Shalom and welcome everyone to the ICEJ webinar series. I'm David Parsons, Senior Vice President and Spokesman for the International Christian Embassy Jerusalem. And we're glad that you joined us for another in our series on Christian Zionism. We've been dealing with this over recent weeks because in the wake of October 7, the Hamas massacres along the Gaza border, there's a whole renewed interest in Christian Zionism in particular, why Christians are standing with Israel. Even fellow Christians are curious, especially younger people. All the metrics have shown this when you look at, searches on Google concerning this conflict. Christian Zionism comes up a lot. Even our own articles on our website about Christian Zionism are getting the most traffic over recent months. And we just felt in the wake of that immense tragedy and the war that broke out, hopefully winding down now, but who knows where it will all go. But we just felt it was a good time to lay out once more post October 7, just exactly what are our beliefs concerning Israel, because there's a lot of controversy around Israel. Even the word Zionism conjures up negative things for many people. You're racist, you love the Jewish people more than anyone else. And we've already shown in this series, you'll have to go back, the first show, the calling of Israel, how God didn't hide the ball from the start. He said, I'm calling you Abraham and your descendants because I want to bless all the families of the earth. That's Genesis 12, verse 3. It wasn't just for Abraham and the Jewish people, but it was because God loved all men that he called him into a special covenant relationship to bring salvation to the whole world. And we also dealt with the journey of Israel, how if they're called to this mission, this unique calling to bring salvation to the world, they have met opposition and trouble and suffering all along the way as they've journeyed down through time to complete this mission that God set them on. It has not been easy, and this isn't the first time that Jews have been taken hostage and slaughtered and killed. There's a whole long, sad, tragic history, even often in the name of Jesus, and we need to really look it in the eye and account for it and say, why should all those people out marching in the streets, death to Israel and all, be any different than past generations like the Nazis or whatever? Isn't it the same spirit driving them? But we also talked in the last show about the great covenants of the Bible, how they run like a golden thread throughout Scripture, revealing the salvation plan of God, all the covenants made with Israel, and flowing from the very nature and character of God as faithful and unchanging, the rock of ages. They're a bedrock, even in the new covenant, the bedrock foundation of our salvation through Jesus is built on that unchanging nature and character of God, that he'll never change his mind about the blood of Jesus. And the same God will never change his mind about his calling over Israel, and he will complete everything that he promised to them, because the covenants are by sworn oath where God, he can swear by no one greater, raises his right hand and swears by him, and that this is all Christ-centered in our theology, in our thinking, in our approach to Israel. It's not worshiping Israel. It's not so focused on Israel itself necessarily, but on Jesus as the center of it all. And he was indeed a son of David, son of Abraham, meaning he was Jewish. And he even said salvation is of the Jews. So we're unapologetic in why we respect God's covenant relationship with Israel through Abraham, through covenant with Moses, through David. We covered some of those last week. Today, we're going to deal with this very important aspect of Christian Zionism, the land promise. It's really at the core of the biblical covenants, and it's a core of the current conflict. We're dealing with the land promise in light of the current conflict in Israel, and not just over the last 16 months of conflict between Israel and Hamas and Hezbollah and all, but we're talking more than a century of fighting over this land. And I know there's different narratives you can find about how the conflict, the land conflict, originated. There is a territorial fight here, but as we've been trying to show you, there is underlying it a spiritual dimension that if God called Israel to world redemption, others got jealous of it, of that calling, that birthright and blessing over them. Even people within Abraham's own family, his descendants, fighting over this between Ishmael and Isaac and Jacob and Esau and the brother, the 12 sons of Jacob and all, and how God always elected someone who's going to really guard over the promises, the birthright, that calling, but it includes a land promise, and therefore there's a fight over the land. And as we look at this, just in modern times, we're talking right now about in modern times, the last 100 to 30, 40 years of the Jewish return to the land and how it has sparked a fight over the land. I believe that there's great blessing for the Arab peoples of this region if they would ever accept the Jews and back. And they know they're indigenous. They know they came from this region, but they lie about it. They don't accept it. They want to, tell you something different. And even today, the Palestinians, the slogan that's being parades and marches, all intimidating marches all over the world in the great cities of the world, where the big slogan is from the river, the Jordan River, to the sea, the Mediterranean. Some say this, that they don't even know which river and which sea, but from the river to the sea, Palestine shall be free. So it's not a fight over the West Bank, Judea and Samaria and Gaza. It's a fight about the whole land. That's what it's telling you, that they want Israel to disappear, and they're really fighting over the whole land. It's not a fight over this territory or that, but over it all. But underlying is a spiritual fight that says, no, this land was not promised to Israel. It was promised to the Arabs. Islam teaches that the Arabs are the chosen people, not the Jews. It is a type of replacement theology in that sense, and a spirit of Amalek envy and jealousy over what Esau and Ishmael lost, the descendants of Ishmael and Esau, what they lost in when the birthright and blessing and the land promise went to through from Abraham to Isaac to Jacob and to his sons. But in modern times, here's the problem, this conflict around this piece of land. Israel, unlike other nations, has never been able to set its borders, where you go for the last 100 years or to the League of Nations between World War I and World War II, or since the United Nations was founded in the wake of World War II, and we have this new world order, world system, that you go and you say Egypt and Israel would recognize each other, they'd set a boundary, and you go and register it with the UN, and neither one is supposed to violate that border from then on, trying to establish a new world order where there's less fighting over between neighboring countries over lands and borders and such. Well, this was actually the first breach of the UN Charter when the Arab countries invaded the land of Israel to wipe out the Jews, drive them into the sea. But it really, there's been an inability of Israel to set its borders, and in this new war order, to register them with the United Nations. So there is this territorial aspect to the fight. And you find it first, as we look at it, in, say, the last 100 and some years, the Balfour Declaration, where Britain committed to creating a national homeland for the Jews in the land of Palestine, what was called Palestine at the time, a Latin version of Philistine that the Romans, when they crushed the Jewish rebellion 2,000 years ago, renamed the land Palestine, trying to sort of declare this no longer belongs to the Jews. It's no longer the land of Israel or Judea or whatever. But in the Balfour Declaration, Britain says, we're going to support reestablishing a Jewish state in the land, but it didn't come with a map. There was no map. But at the San Remo Conference, which dealt with the lands of the Middle East that the Ottomans lost in World War I, San Remo, lovely town on the Italian Riviera, beautiful place, I've been there, 1920, the victorious nations came together and resolved what to do with all the territories that the Ottomans had lost, the Turks, when they had controlled the whole Middle East. And at that conference, towards the end, they are affirming a League of Nations mandate over Lebanon and Syria and what became Transjordan, some of these areas that are going to become countries. These were temporary trusts to help them with nation building. By the time San Remo ended, someone had said, well, we need a map to show where this Palestine is. And they actually, someone took a Bible, and on it was like map number whatever in this Bible, a big family Bible or something, and said, this needs to be it. And by the League of Nations, it was actually originally supposed to be all of Transjordan and all of this area. But Churchill, Winston Churchill, brags about how he made a country in the back of a taxi, how he lopped off everything east of the Jordan River and the Dead Sea and made another Arab nation here. Don't want to go into all of it. It was because the two sons of the Sharif of Mecca, they were in Damascus and Baghdad ruling from there. That was their reward for helping the British in this fight. But the Syria was then given to the French as a mandate authority, and therefore the guy the British wanted in Damascus had to have another place to have his little fiefdom, so they put him in Amman and made a country for him. That's where how you get the country of Jordan. But everything east of it was supposed to be, or west of it, excuse me, was supposed to be for this Jewish state. And this was approved by the League of Nations mandate for Palestine, 1922, handed over to the British, build a Jewish state here. A war breaks out. I think there were British, my take in reviewing it, studying it, there were British Christian anti-Semites in the British administration here who tried to thwart the Balfour Declaration, started raising the whole issue of Palestinian nationalism, 1920 or so. Don't want to go into a lot of detail about it, but there's so you had a several decades of little skirmishes between Jews and Arabs in the land fighting for territory. Some of the Arabs were attacking the British themselves. There were one or two of the small Jewish underground groups that also wanted to drive the British out and try and win the land. So there was already fighting, but in 1948, as the British were leaving, they said, our mandate here is unworkable. We're kind of tired of all this. The UN adopted a partition plan to create a Jewish and Arab state on this territory west of the Jordan River. And Israel, as the British left, declared their independence. The war breaks out, the War of Independence. Israel winds up with this, except the Golan. But this other area, and this was in Jordanian hands, the West Bank wound up in Jordan's hands, and Gaza was administered by Egypt at that time. That's the way it was until 1967, when Israel, in a war of self-defense, they had been attacked. They occupied all this area. They grabbed the whole Sinai. In the Egypt-Israel peace treaty of 1979, for the first time, the Arabs, an Arab country made peace with Israel, and they drew a border. This is the first time in Israel's modern history that one of its borders was recognized, this one all the way down here to Eilat. And Taba is a little Egyptian resort here. Israel was still occupying it, and they said, no, we want it all back. So Israel even had to withdraw from Taba. But this border was finally recognized here. in 1994, after the Oslo Accords were signed, where you were at least talking to the Palestinians, Israel and the PLO, talking directly about how to deal with all of this area, Jordan finally felt comfortable enough to make its peace with Israel, and this long border was finally recognized between the two and registered with the UN. So even to this day, this border is recognized, this is recognized. This area on the Lebanese border has been marked out by the UN. Hezbollah has disputed it in a bunch of little areas, used it as a pretext to continue fighting Israel. This area, the US has recognized Israeli sovereignty on the Golan under the first Trump presidency. Syria has shifted hands now, the Assad regime. We'll see what happens there. But even if you get this border and this border all recognized, you still got this right in the heart of Israel and fighting over it. So modern Israel has only been able to set part of its borders, and there's still disputes over it. And it's really a dispute over the very existence of Israel, not necessarily the borders. They want to use border disputes as a pretext to keep the conflict still going. For instance, Hezbollah, all their propaganda flags and rallies and all, it shows the Dome of the Rock in Jerusalem, not some little piece of this border area. That's where they want to go, to Jerusalem. And so they use the border disputes as an excuse to keep the war against Israel going. But as we're talking about Christian Zionism, we need to deal with this one particular aspect, and it's so central and core, the land promise, God's promise of the land of Israel, the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession to Israel and the Jewish people, and therefore Israel's biblical and historic, because they did live there for centuries and were the only people to really make an independent kingdom there, independent nation. How does this play out today? And to really deal with this, we got to go back to the origins of this land promise in the Bible. We're talking about covenant promises, God's election of not only the people of Israel for the purpose of world redemption, but a land. He gave this people he chose a land that he chose in order that with a land and a people that come together, you have a nation that down through time God used to bring all the things we need for salvation into the world, the word of God, the service of God, the worship of God, the covenants, the law of God, right up to Jesus, the Messiah. But it includes a land promise, very central and important. It all actually starts in Genesis 12, when God tells Abram, still father of a nation, not father of nations, get up and go to a land I will show you, and I'm going to bless you and save the world through you. And as he goes and he gets in the land, down here up near Shechem, biblical Shechem, the Lord appears to him and says, look, I told you I'm going to show you a land. Well, guess what? This land, I'm going to give it to you and your descendants. This is also in Genesis 12, chapter 12. And Abraham built an altar there and worshiped God. Then in Genesis 15, we have it again. On the same day, the Lord, this is when God establishes this covenant with Abraham for the purpose of world redemption, an important covenant, and the animals, you have to have a sacrifice to seal it. But God, by sworn oath, is saying, on the same day, the Lord made a covenant with Abram, saying, to your descendants, I have given this land from the river or brook of Egypt to the great river, the river Euphrates. Now, on our map, we're showing sort of a depiction of the kingdom of Israel under David and Solomon. This was probably the largest extent, this area in Syria, all the way to Euphrates River. It was through David ruled it, and Solomon through vassal kings who paid tribute to him, all the way down to here. Some today say, well, it's the river of Egypt, meaning the Nile to the Euphrates. Euphrates. But what you have to look at here, it says from the river or Nahar of Egypt to the great river, the Euphrates. Now, if you're Egyptian and the Euphrates is called a great river and the Nile's not called a great river, you're going to be offended. And the rabbis down through the ages, they basically said the land that God promises, the first sort of boundaries, description of where it will be located in Genesis 15, it runs from a little, what's called the Wadi of Egypt. It's the traditional border between the people in this land and Egypt out here in no man's land in the Sinai. It's a little brook, a little dry wadi near El Arish, near the Gaza border. It's only 5 or 10 miles away from the Gaza border at Rafah. So it's down here. Therefore, Israel had rabbinic authority. When Begin gave back the Sinai to Egypt, it's because this was never promised to Israel. Otherwise, it doesn't make sense if Israel, the Israelites in slavery in Egypt, if they're bound and have the area of Goshen right here near the delta of the Nile River, why does, if God wants to take them out of bondage there and take them to the promised land, and this is already from the river Egypt, already they're already in the promised land, why does he have to take them out? So just to clarify, what God promised was from here near the present day border all the way up to the Euphrates. That's pretty ambitious in light of the modern world. But God promising to give this land, and he says here, I have given this land. It's quite interesting. In Genesis 12, he says, I will give. Here it says, I have given. And this is sort of important wording that we'll look. Genesis 17, 8, this is when God is setting the sign of the covenant, giving Abraham the instruction of circumcision as a sign of the covenant, an outward sign of what the faith in the heart of the Jewish people, they have to be circumcised. But as he's doing this, he once again affirms the land promise. I give to you, current tense, present tense, I give to you and your descendants after you the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession. I'll be their God. Everlasting possession, everlasting means everlasting. This covenant God is making with Abraham is an everlasting covenant because salvation is everlasting. But he promises the land from here to here as an everlasting possession of Abraham and Isaac and Jacob. It's affirmed to them over and over. As an everlasting possession to them, a people and a land coming together to make them a nation that down through time can give us all the things we need for redemption. Hallelujah. Now, if you're a Christian and you're asked, what's the most important promise in the covenant with Abraham, most Christians will say the promise of a seed to bring salvation to the world, to bless all the families of the earth, as Paul says in Galatians 3. Well, that is true. That's what we focus on. If you're Jewish and you say, what did God promise to Abraham? They're going to talk about the land promise. It's very, very important to the Jewish people. And I'm telling you, it's important to you and I as Christians as well. Here in Psalms chapter 105, verses 8 through 12, says that God remembers his covenant forever, the word which he commanded for 1,000 generations, the covenant which he made with Abraham. Here, it's an everlasting covenant, 1,000 generations. We may be, it might be 100 or so, 200 since Abraham. It's not so many, but it means a long, long time. The covenant which he made with Abraham and his oath to Isaac, confirmed it to Jacob for a statute. The focus, what did God promise to them, to these patriarchs, to Israel as an everlasting covenant, okay, everlasting, saying to you, I will give the land of Canaan as the allotment of your inheritance. And this happened when they were few in number indeed very few and strangers in it. So here in the book of Psalms, it is affirming the land promise as an integral part of this everlasting covenant and the allotment of Israel's inheritance. Hallelujah. And you might say, well, the New Testament says nothing about this land promise, and some say it was forfeited because of Israel's rejection of Jesus and all. Well, here is the message, the sermon of Stephen the martyr. Even before he gets stoned, he's preaching a message to his own Jewish brothers. But this is New Testament, Acts chapter 7, verses 4 and 5. He's giving his recounting how God called Abraham, brought him to the land. He said, Abraham, talking about Abraham, he moved to this land in which you now dwell, and God gave him no inheritance in it, not even enough to set his foot on. It says Abraham was a sojourner, and he lived in, dwelled in tents and all. But even when Abraham had no child, he promised to give it him for a possession and to his descendants after him. If you go back here to Psalms, he promised it when there were few in number and strangers in the land. Here he didn't even have, what it says that God promised this land to Abraham and his descendants before he ever had a child and before he ever set foot in the land, or from the moment he set foot in it and really hadn't possessed it all. He was just a sojourner, like a shepherd. He was rich. He had many flocks, but he dwelt in tents, looking for a city whose builder and maker was God. But God promised him this land as an everlasting possession to him and his descendants before he even had a child. This is New Testament. This is Stephen, the apostle Stephen, the disciple Stephen, the martyr, preaching, affirming in the New Testament the land promise to Israel. Amen? Now, if we talk about land ownership, it's very important. I was a real estate attorney, practiced for quite a few years on the Outer Banks of North Carolina, where I'm from. And, you know, I had to go do and search title on properties and look at it and what's the nature of the title. Is it an outright conveyance? Is it a trust? Is it one half interest? Is it, what is it? Is it just a lifetime interest? And are there any easements or restrictions and limitations on the land? It can only be used for residential purpose. And I have to give some buyer an opinion on title of what they're getting. And here, I think it's important, because I practice in this area, when I read the Bible, I'm looking at the words of conveyance. And what I want, if I'm wanting to buy this land or to take possession of it, I want words that say I'm getting what we call fee simple absolute title. It means that if I'm buying a piece of land from someone, I get all their right title and interest, whatever restrictions I get. I own this land in perpetuity. There's no one else I have to answer to. And this land is mine. I can do what I want with it. And even some Christian Zionists, and we're talking theologians or legal scholars, whatever, I've heard them talk about how God gave the land of Israel to them in fee simple absolute. They own it outright. I beg to differ. As I read the scripture, there's something else going on here. I think it's very important, even as a Christian Zionist, a supporter of Israel, for us to understand this. And I'll show you what I'm talking about here in one verse, Genesis 35, 12. This is one of the occasions after Abraham has died. God affirms the land promise and the covenant relationship with his son Isaac, then with Jacob, and then with the sons of Jacob. Here in Genesis 35, he's affirming the land promise to Jacob. He says, the land which I gave, now that is past tense, I gave the land to Abraham and Isaac, your fathers, I give current conveyance to you and to your descendants after you, I give this land, I will give. In other words, in one verse, you have, I gave the land, I am giving it to you now, and I will give it to your future descendants. This is a bit odd language for like a title deed to the land. If I sell it to someone, I got to say, I hereby give you this land absolute right now from this moment on, once it's recorded in the register of deeds, this is your land. Once I sign it, hand it over. In ancient times, there was a whole ceremony. You stepped into someone's shoes at the city gate before the elders. We see this in different places in the Bible. But here you've got this strange language. I gave it, I am giving, I will give it. That tells me the guy who owns it, God, he's ultimate owner. He's not really giving it outright in fee simple absolute. He still holds something here, but he's giving it them to a purpose. And if I had to really narrow in and focus on the nature of title that Israel will receive, I would call it a continual conveyance of title to the land in the nature of a trust. God entrusted the land to Israel from generation to generation. It would always be theirs and guaranteed by him. He's ultimately the owner of the land. We'll see this, but he gave it to them in the nature of a trust. They were also beneficiaries in a trust relationship. They could enjoy the fruit of the land, the benefits of the land. And even you and I as believers in Christ, because they brought salvation into the world, even Jesus said, salvation is of the Jews, that you and I are beneficiaries of this incredible and unique covenant relationship between God and the land and people of Israel. We've benefited from them as God has used them as a nation in this land, out of the land even, to bring salvation to the world. But it's a trust relationship. And the reason I can say that it wasn't really handed outright, full title, simple absolute, it would mean that Israel could do whatever they wanted in the land and God couldn't do anything about it. He gave it to them and now they're free. They can pave it and put up an AMP parking lot. They can turn it, build all kinds of casinos or whatever they want to do on it. That's not the case, because God promised the land as an everlasting possession in his covenant with Abraham, and made the promise that he would always make sure this land was entrusted to them. But in his covenant with Moses, God actually put conditions on Israel's right to enjoy possession of the land that he had given them. And we find this particularly in Deuteronomy 28, Leviticus 26. Usually in our Bibles, you'll see at the heading, blessing or curse. Israel has a choice, life or death. And basically, it's that if Israel is in right relationship with God, obeying him, pleasing him, doing what he has commanded them to do in the law of Moses, then God would scatter Israel. Israel's enemies would flee before them seven ways. Oh, we've been fighting a battle on seven fronts here in Israel. It's quite interesting. They actually say there's seven fronts to this war we've been in all for the last year and a half almost. And if Israel was indeed in right moral relationship with God, God would have to scatter their enemies seven ways. If Israel's in sin and rebellious against God, Israel would flee. It's the one that Israel itself would flee before its enemies seven ways. Well, we've been in this war, which, you know, in some ways it's a standoff. The borders haven't such changed. Israel's still here. It means they're not in perfect relationship yet, but God has brought them back to the land in his grace to accomplish something then in them for our benefit. And it says, if their sin before God gets so bad, the Lord himself will scatter you out among the peoples, exile. In other words, you lose the right to possession of the land, but the loss of domicile, the right to live in the land, does not mean that Israel forfeits title to the land, because it's an everlasting promise. It is a solemn promise of God by sworn oath in an everlasting covenant, that if he has to scatter them as a corrective measure, at some point he, in his faithfulness to his promise to Abraham to give the land as an everlasting possession, he's going to go find them and bring them back to the land. This has happened not once, but twice in history, first to Babylon and then second to all the nations of the world. We're living a day where God is regathering Israel, just as he promised to give the land as an everlasting possession to Abraham. This is the basis of our Christian Zionism, not necessarily what the prophets say, but the underlying sworn promise of God to give this land as an everlasting possession to Abraham and his descendants. It is the faithfulness of God. As Christians, you and I should look at it over the last 100 years of the Jewish return to the land. You should look at it and say, this is the faithful hand of God to the Jewish people, and everything, the nature and character of God, he's faithful to every covenant and promise he's made. And therefore, when I look at it, the Jews returning, God is still on the throne. He's still involved in the affairs of men. And my salvation under the new covenant is built on that same unchanging nature and character of God. And he will keep every promise to me under the new covenant. It should encourage our faith in Jesus when we see God being faithful to his covenant promises to Abraham to bring them back. But here, the land promise, the land was given in the nature of a trust. God really still owns it. And in the covenant with Moses, he put conditions on their right to live in the land, and whether they're living in it and walking uprightly before him or in exile, knowing his correction, Israel serves as a light to the nations to show us what it means to walk uprightly before him and know his blessing, or walk in rebellion and know his correction. This is part of how Israel serves as a light to us. Okay, here, if in the law of Moses, it's quite interesting, Exodus 34, verses 23 and 24, it actually says, if you keep the feasts, Passover, first fruits, there's seven of them, Shabbat, Pentecost, Tabernacles, there's actually Rosh Hashanah, Yom Kippur, even Shabbat. They have this saying here in Israel, if the Jewish people could just keep two Shabbats in a row, perfectly honor the Shabbat, rest and not drive and not do work or anything on two Shabbats in a row, the Messiah will come. But it actually says in Exodus, if you keep the feast, then the Lord will cast out the other nations before you and enlarge your borders. In other words, they possess part of the land that he promised, but if they're really, really faithful, he will enlarge their borders to encompass all that he had promised them. It was only David and Solomon under them that their obedience to God was so much that God actually gave them rule and reign over the whole area, sometimes through vassal kings. But God, promise of God, if they're faithful and upright in walking with God and keeping his commandments, particularly the feasts, God himself would be obligated to give them more and more of the land that he promised to them. Even in the Jubilee, this is, it really nails it for me, Leviticus 25:23. Every 50 years, every 7 years, you let the land rest. Every seventh year, every seven cycles of 7 years, on the 50th year, you can't plant the land, and it's called the year of Jubilee. Even prisoners, people who had indentured themselves because they got in debt to work for someone else, they're freed then. And the land itself, it says, the land, any portion of this land shall not be sold permanently. As only a lease was only good for 50 years. For the land is mine, for you are strangers and sojourners with me. So here God is saying the land's still mine, but I have entrusted it to you in the nature of a trust. for the purpose of world redemption, to give you this land so that you might be this nation that can bring salvation into the world. But ultimately, it still belonged to God, even to this day. But he's promised it to them as an everlasting possession, a land that they can enjoy if they are upright before God. Now, Deuteronomy 32, verse 8 is quite interesting. This is the swan song of Moses. It's his last message to his people, done in the form of a poem. It talks about their journey down through time. It's going to be difficult, but it ends. It says, first of all, in Deuteronomy 32, 8, that God set the boundaries of the peoples according to the sons of Israel. Now, actually, in the original Hebrew, they found this in some of the Dead Sea Scrolls. It actually says sons of God, B'nai Elohim. And what it means, it's quite interesting. Have you ever thought about the Tower of Babel and why God judged the nations, confused the languages, and scattered them? I've heard many explanations for it. I finally recently just came upon something I think makes a lot more sense. God had commanded, just as he had to Adam, he commanded it to Noah and his descendants to go and multiply and replenish the earth. Go fill the earth, he said. But they decided, we're going to stick together here and build in Babel and build this tower and get to God that way and make a name for ourselves. But God had to scatter them to go and fill the whole earth. And they got judged. And from that moment, you can see this in other verses where God basically disinherited the nations, but inherited Israel as a special treasure to himself. It's quite interesting to really realize that. And he set the boundaries of all the peoples and all the nations according to the sons of God. In other words, every nation that he disinherited, we were lost and without God in this world. He assigned to them one of the angelic beings that are part of the heavenly council of God. This is what it's saying. But here in Acts 17, Paul preaching in Athens, talking about how God is made from one blood, every nation of men. We all come from Adam. We all come from the three sons of Noah, to dwell on all the face of the earth, and is to determine their pre-appointed times and the boundaries of their dwellings. So, you know, as Christians, we need to honor that God has set the boundaries of peoples. Even our nations have some principality ruling over them, set by God, according to Deuteronomy 32. We need to be praying for our nations and contending with those principalities and powers, as Paul describes it. But God has predetermined the appointed times, the times of refreshing, the times of correction for Israel and all other nations, and their boundaries. And we have to respect that God gave this land to Israel. And if he's dealing with them, let God deal with them as far as their boundaries and all. But we need to recognize and respect that God gave this land to Israel and the Jewish people exclusive. It's other people might be able to live there, but they can't have sovereignty. They are no Palestinian state. A couple more items to point out here. Ezekiel 11, verses 8 through 10. It says, you have feared the sword, and I will bring a sword upon you, says the Lord. It's a judgment because of Israel's sin. You're about to get exiled. I'll bring you out of the land's midst and deliver you into the hand of strangers and execute judgments on you. You shall fall by the sword. I will judge you at the border of Israel. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. When you have troubles in your borders and God judging Israel at its borders. Right now, this border is settled. This one is settled, but there's troubles here and here. It means God's dealing with his people. It'd be nice if it was all settled and, you know, register your borders with the UN, everyone living in peace. It's going to happen one day. God will keep his promise to deliver the land of Israel in rest and peace to the Jewish people. It even says in the covenant with Moses, I will go before you into the land and I will give you rest. There's a promise of rest according to Hebrews still left for the Jewish people unfulfilled, a rest in the land, resting from their works. which would be required for them to possess it one day under the atonement. This is what we want to go to. First, let's look. You know, if you're being judged in your borders, look, this was even Donald Trump, so favorable to Israel, his peace plan in January of 2020, it was offered to Netanyahu, basically either this or the Abraham Accords, and Netanyahu opted for the Abraham Accords rather than gain sovereignty in another, it would have been around 30% of Judea and Samaria or so that the U.S. would have, you know, recognized Israeli sovereignty in the Jordan Valley and some of these areas, but about 60% of it would have become a Palestinian state. I mean, this was the Trump plan, and talk about trouble in your borders. I mean, look at that. That is, you know, it should tell us that, you know, Israel's not yet in right relationship with God, but don't go saying they got to be exiled, and don't go saying that the land belongs to the Palestinians. That's not true. But here, as we look at it, it ends in a good place. This whole struggle over the land promise is going to end in a good place. This chapter 32 of Deuteronomy that says God set the borders of the nations according to the sons of Israel, or assigning to each of the nations a certain principality over it, and making for himself Israel as a special treasure, actually setting the archangel Michael, the war angel, as a guardian over Israel. This is according to the Bible itself. Here in Deuteronomy 34, Moses' last message to the Jewish people, to the people of Israel, he says this journey down through time, and your journey out in the nations, back in the land, you're not always going to walk uprightly with God. Sometimes you'll be in exile, but in the end, you're going to wind up back in the land. And when you do, there are going to be Gentiles standing at your side. Let's read this. It's actually quoted in Romans chapter 15 by Paul, talking about Gentiles getting saved and recognizing and understanding God's eternal calling over Israel. It says, "Rejoice, O Gentiles, with his people," the Jewish people, "for he will avenge the blood of his servants." God's going to take care of evil in the world, iniquity, the violent men and everything, Hamas, all of it. He'll take care of it. "And render vengeance to his adversaries. He will provide atonement for his land and his people." Even the atonement of the cross, it's just not for the people. It's to atone for the land, all the things that have been done wrong, that have caused Israel to be dispossessed, that have caused troubles in Israel's borders. We believe that as Israel is being brought back to the land, we'll deal with it more in the Davidic covenant, some other material coming up in this Christian Zionism series. But we believe that God has brought Israel back to this land that he promised as an everlasting possession, that he entrusted to them in order to bring them back to himself, to the person of the Messiah, their promised Messiah. I believe it's Jesus. That's what makes me a Christian. Don't ask me to believe anything else. And Jesus himself said, "You will not see me again," talking to Jerusalem and his own people. "And you won't see me again until you say, 'Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord.'" Even Jesus himself affirms a national salvation for Israel, that it is their repentance, their recognition of their Messiah, their repentance before God of how they missed him, and acceptance of the atonement provided by God through the Messiah, through his sacrifice, that Israel will come into rest and peace in the land. They no longer will be judged by the law of Moses and all those conditions put in the land. Those conditions will be satisfied because there's an atonement, a blood covering. It's no longer salvation by works or staying on the land by works, but by the grace of God and the atonement provided on the cross. And that is when Israel will enter its rest and this relationship between the land and people chosen by God for world redemption, when they enter their rest, the whole world will enter rest in the righteous and just reign of the Lord over all the earth. This is very, very encouraging place to end. And as we look at Christian Zionism and this land promise, that's, you know, this is why we are supporting Israel in this day. There's trouble in the border, there's conflict in the land, but God is bringing them back to the land in order to bring the Jewish people back to himself through the Messiah. It is a redemptive process. There is great benefit for the whole world ahead for us. We have to be patient for God to work it out. We are going to be judged on how we react to it, and we will respect the election of God over the land and people, recognizing it was for our benefit, and give God the time and space that he needs to do his job in the hearts of this people to bring them to that place where we will rejoice with them because there has been atonement. The price is paid for both the land and the people to enter the rest of God. Hebrews says that you and I, through Christ, we've already entered that rest, but there remains, therefore, a rest for the people of God. Israel will finally enter their rest one day, and that's what this whole struggle over this land is all about and why we're supporting Israel. Even amid this conflict, there is so much good ahead, not only for them, but for the region and the whole world as they come into right relationship with God. We want to thank you for your time. Please join us next time on the ICEJ webinar series. We'll continue with our teachings on Christian Zionism. And I just want to remind you at 4:30 every day, Israel time, you can join us for the daily global prayer gathering, joining with Christians from Israel and around the world to pray for this region, pray for this conflict, pray for your own nation, the global prayer gathering. You can join us every day on the GPG. You can find it at our website, icej.org, under prayer. So please join us then. And until next time here on the webinar series, I bless you from Jerusalem.